Okay, so today we're going to look at the childlike believer in Matthew 18, looking at verses 1 through 14. And you can go ahead and turn there, but you know my tricks. I'm going to have you turn somewhere else before we ever get to Matthew, but you can just familiarize yourself where it is. But I want to kind of start off talking about one of mankind's greatest sins. It's a sin that's really available to all, no matter what your job is. It's available especially to those who are in ministry. And that's a sin of selfish ambition. You see, ambition in and of itself is not bad. Ambition is not a bad thing. Read the Proverbs and see how much Solomon has to say about the lazy person. So ambition is not bad, but what's bad is selfish ambition. When I desire greatness for myself. And so that's the problem. You see, there's this desire within a human heart to have significance, to have meaning, to have purpose, to be somebody. Little kids don't say when they're small, you know what, I want to grow up to be a nobody. I just want to be nothing. No, I want to be a fireman or a policeman or something. Something that makes a difference. Something that has an impact. Something that's of value. But what happens is oftentimes we seek prestige, we seek position, we seek power for ourselves. To feel good about ourselves. And really, this was the sin of Satan. This is what led Satan, this selfish ambition, to say in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. You see, Satan has an eye problem. He has. It's all about I. And do that to yourself. Sometimes when you write an email, when you write a letter, I don't know if you write letters these days, it's kind of an ancient lost art. But see how many things you talk about yourself. I, me. It's difficult to take that self-assessment. And so in the book of Jeremiah, Baruch, who was Jeremiah's assistant, the Lord said this to Baruch in Jeremiah 45, verse 5. Do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. You see, notice what God said. He didn't say, don't seek great things. He says, do you seek great things for yourself? Don't seek them. And so we have to, what's that balance? How can we do that? Because we're deceived. You see, we live in a contemporary culture. No matter what we know of history, no matter what we think we know of the future, basically we live right now. We live in today. And we live in an age where Christianity, or much of what passes for Christianity, is exactly selfish ambition. It's all about what God can do for you, how God can make your life easier, how God can make your life this or that. It's not about God. God becomes a means to an end. It becomes about our goals, our plans, our purposes. And that's a hard thing. It really comes down to not wanting the Lord's will done here on earth, but wanting our will done here on earth. Wanting to be the boss, wanting to call the shots, wanting to be numero uno. The Lord's really convicted me of this because as I try to teach my children, especially my two daughters, Ryan's a little young for this yet, to teach them in the home how I am God's representative there, to teach them to one day transfer their faith to God, kind of showing them how you have to submit and be over. And I've used the word boss before, and I realized that was a wrong word. I'm not the boss. I'm a leader. I'm a representative, but I'm not the boss. But, you know, ultimately something inside of us wants to be the boss. Wants to have the power, wants to have the control, wants to be able to say, go and do that. And the person has to go and do that. That's selfish ambition. Now, this was the mindset the disciples had. We see this throughout the Gospels. The disciples, we would say in our vernacular, they struggled with it. They struggled with wanting to be first. No, they had the sin of selfish ambition. They wanted to be number one when Jesus established his kingdom. Remember how we talked about it before? There's two kind of veins or two sections of prophecy about Jesus. One related to the conquering king, one related to the suffering servant. He came in his first coming as suffering servant. He will return as conquering king. They kind of wanted the conquering king gig. Not so much the suffering servant. And so because their viewpoint was a conquering king, they wanted position. They wanted a place. If you're on a winning football team, you want to have that little C on your jersey that says captain. You want to have that place of priority. You want to be the one that goes to the middle of the field for the coin toss. Yeah, I'm somebody. I'm important on this team. And that's what the disciples were having. When Jesus established their kingdom, they wanted to be number one. They wanted the biggest office. The corner office with the window. They wanted the parking space that said president or vice president, employee of the month. Hey, why not employee of the millennium? That's kind of what they were looking for here. So if you would, to get our context clear, open up to Mark chapter 9. It threw you off just a little bit. Mark chapter 9, because both Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talk about this same scripture, these same verses that we're going to go over today. And Mark gives us a little background, gives us a little insight onto what's happening here. Keep in mind, we've had the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus has revealed his deity to Peter, James, and John. They've come down off the mountain. Jesus has healed the man's son that was demon-possessed. Jesus has talked about having faith in different circumstances. And now they're on the road to Capernaum. So in Mark chapter 9, verses 33 and 34, then he came to Capernaum. This is the hometown of Peter. They're probably coming to Peter's house. And when he was in the house, again, probably Peter's house, he asked them, "Hey, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" You see, after Jesus has cast out the demon from the man's son, and they're heading back to Capernaum, kind of their base of operations, the disciples got an argument. And it's interesting because perhaps Peter, James, and John, because they had gone up with the Lord for this special time, perhaps the other disciples got a little frustrated, a little angry. How come Peter and James, John always get to go do everything? They always get to do all this stuff. We're stuck here at the bottom of the mountain, can't even cast out a demon. And perhaps there's a little, you know, agitation there, a little frustration. That comes into our own lives, doesn't it? Well, how come so-and-so's got that? The Lord blessed me with a new truck. Oh, praise the Lord. Yeah, praise the Lord. That's so good. You know, we get frustrated when someone else has a little something that we don't have. And so Jesus asked them. Jesus knows. I love this. Jesus knows, just like the Father knew, or perhaps it was Jesus walking in the garden there in Genesis. "Hey, Adam, where are you, man?" Was it because God's not good at hide and seek? No, he knew where he was. He's drawing them out. He's seeking to draw them out. But notice in verse 34, but they kept silent. How many times have your parents asked you when you were little, "Hey, what'd you do? What happened to that?" For me, it was, "Hey, what happened to the towel rack?" I was doing pull-ups, but I wasn't going to tell them that. And apparently drywall doesn't hold towel racks very well when a junior higher tries to do pull-ups on them. But you don't answer when you're in trouble. So they kept silent. Notice, for on the road, they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Who'd be the greatest? I'm number one. I saw the Mount of Transfiguration. I walked on water. Well, it wasn't for very long. Well, I still walked on water. You know, and there's these arguments and these discussions and this pull for power. And this gives us the context of what's going on here. But this was a continual problem. You don't have to turn there, but Matthew chapter 20. James and John, they kind of left Peter out of this situation. They got their mama to go ask Jesus if they could be first and second place in the kingdom. "Hey, mama, go talk to Jesus for us. He likes you. Go talk to him." And just asking, James and John's mom comes up, "Hey, Jesus, my boys, they're good, you know?" And I was just wondering, once you become king, could they be like, you know, president, vice president? Could they be secretary of state, secretary of defense? What do you think? And Jesus says, "You guys don't know what you're asking for. You don't understand." So they asked in that situation, you know, can we be have that power? What about Luke chapter 22? Verse 24, here we are at the Last Supper, the night before Jesus' crucifixion. And it says, "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." The greatest. Then in John chapter 13, also at the Last Supper, there was this tradition, and it was more than a tradition, it was a hospitality, that when a person comes into a house, you wash their feet. But whoever washed the feet was the lowest servant. So all the disciples come. Jesus is there. Well, they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. So do you think one of them's going to wash feet? Jesus sees this. No one's going to wash feet. He girds himself with, takes off his outer cloak, girds himself with a towel, goes and washes the disciples' feet, showing that he is the servant. Because they were too busy with their selfish ambition. Too busy, say, if I wash their feet, I'm not going to be first. That's not for me. And so we're just as prone to this sin as the disciples were. But there's hope for us. We can beat this attitude if we will obey the words of Jesus, depending on the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And that's where we come to today. So turn now, if you would, to Matthew 18. We're going to look at verses 1 through 14. And we're going to see it's all about having the right attitude. That's why God is not so much concerned with what we do outwardly. It's the motivation. It's the heart. We can do amazing things, plant churches, thousands of people come to salvation, and yet we'll receive no ultimate reward for it if our motivation was to have a name for ourselves, to be somebody, to get the claps, the pats on the back. So we're going to look here at the childlike believer, and we'll see three things: the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, our treatment of believers, and then God's love for the believer. So let's get into this. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven, verses 1 through 4. Again, remember the context. The disciples had been arguing on the way to Capernaum, disputing who was the greatest. Again, this wasn't a one-time thing, but a continual problem that these guys had. Jesus had questioned them. They refused to answer. He knew what was going on. So we read verse 1. It says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" So apparently Jesus said something to him, and so then someone spoke up and said, "Well, then who then is greatest? Solve it for us, Jesus, because we can't seem to work it out on our own. The more we argue about it, the more problems we have." Now the word greatest here, what does it mean? It means number one. It means first. It means supreme. What do I have to do to be the best? We obviously see this all the time in the corporate world. We talk about climbing the corporate ladder, and we talk about glass ceilings, and we talk about things like that. How do I achieve? How do I get beyond where I am? And we take that thinking over to the kingdom of heaven. Now, am I saying it's bad to do a good job? No. If you are a faithful Christian and you do a good job at your workplace, people are going to see that, and they're going to move you on up. They're going to give you more responsibility. Who is faithful in little will be given more. That's a good thing. But we have to be careful of carrying that over to the kingdom of heaven, because how things work in the work world is not necessarily how God works them in the other worlds, in the spiritual world. So maybe here they're asking to be ranked by Jesus. "Okay, Jesus, put us in order. All right, I think I'm going to be number one." "No, you're not going to be number one. I'm going to be number one." And so who's in the greatest? Who is it? And so basically asking Jesus, in a sense, who's your favorite? Who's, if you had to take one of us, which one would it be? That's the attitude, the selfish ambition. And I don't think that's wise to ever ask Jesus that, because he might show us exactly how worthless we are. And we probably don't want that answer. Just give me the grace, Lord. Verse 2, then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. Very intriguing here. Jesus is about to do something he commonly did. What did Jesus commonly do? He commonly took something people could see to teach them a spiritual truth. We call that parables, right? He took something people knew, whether it be farming, whether it be fishing, whether it be shepherding, whether it be parenting, whatever, something that was common to their lives to illustrate a truth. Jesus didn't speak in these abstracts where people are just like, "Wow, far out." Have you read some of the quote-unquote religious teachings of other people? You read them, and it makes no sense. It's gobbledygook. It's just baloney. You just read it, and you're like, "I was dumber than when I sat down." Now, the thing is, here, he's taking something, and he takes this physical child, and he puts him in the midst of them. He sits him down. Perhaps Jesus was in the middle, and the little child sits on his lap, and it's cool how Jesus works. Jesus and his disciples, again, they were most likely in Peter's house. This could have been one of Peter's own children. You know, that kind of throws in a lot of stuff with people having a problem with the Pope and everything, because Peter was married. Paul talks about that. He says, "Cephas has a right to a wife. Don't I have a right to a wife?" So this could be one of Peter's own children. While these disciples, these grown men, are arguing about who's first, who's greatest, who's number one, Jesus brings a little child over here. I love the word "little child" here. It means a person who's very young, perhaps only a toddler. Perhaps this little child was playing with toys over in the corner, oblivious to the arguing, the desires, the power trips of grown men, and just happy and content. And Jesus says, "Come on over here." And of course, Jesus was not like we think of holy men. Oh, you know, the robes and the sad face. And all. Jesus was attractive to children. Jesus said, "Hey, don't forbid the little children to come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." And so this little child readily came over to Jesus. It says in verse 3, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you." Every time you see that in the Gospels, pay special attention. Not that all of the words all of the words are inspired, but sometimes Jesus himself says this is of special attention. When he says, "Assuredly I say to you," he's saying, "Truly, truly, pay attention. Listen up." He says here in verse 3, "Unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." I love that. He says, "You guys, you forget about who's first. You forget about all these things. I'm telling you that unless you become as this little child sitting here, you're not even getting in. You're not getting into the kingdom." Whoa, that was a shock to them. That was something that was really taking them aback. And wasn't this Jesus' perspective always? When they came back after he sent them on their first missionary trip, what were they doing? They were partying. They were excited. Woohoo! We are casting out demons. We're casting out. You know, they were doing these things and they were excited. And Jesus says, "Don't be excited that the demons are subject to you. Be excited that your names are written in heaven, that you're going to heaven, that you are saved." That was always his focus. Because when you concentrate on the grace that God gave you to save you, well, then what's going to happen is all this other outflow of your life, it's just God working. It's not me achieving a position, being somebody. Now, the word he used here in verse 3, converted, it means to turn in mind. To turn in mind. Convert or repent. It means you're going in one direction and you're turning around. The military term, about face. About face, turn around. But it also means this, to become another kind of person. To become another kind of person. That's good stuff. And that's how it has to be. You see, you have to be another kind of person. There's two kinds of people in this world. The ones who have been converted and the ones who haven't. That's what it is, according to the scripture. There's God's team, and there's all the other teams. And we get upset sometimes because we say, the Muslim faith is growing, or this faith is growing, or that cult is growing. But in reality, they're only switching within the same team. They were all away from God, and they're still away from God. You have to be converted and come over to God's team to be changed. This word converted here speaks of regeneration. Of being born again. Jesus says in John chapter 3, unless a man is born again, converted, regenerated, changed, he can't enter to the kingdom of heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." He says, you've got to let go of all that stuff. You got to let go of that. And to be honest with you, this is a hard thing to let go of. We all want to achieve greatness, but we want to achieve greatness for ourselves. It's been a hard lesson for me to learn. Because in the ministry, especially among other pastors, there's a lot of jockeying for position. There's a lot of, how you doing? And there's a lot of worldly ways of judging success by money or by buildings or by people coming and all these things. And it becomes this obsession, this desire to, all right, I want to be seen in the people's eyes. But Jesus says here, that's not going to work, guys. You have to be totally different. He says, and become as little children. Become as little children. It speaks of a continual becoming. Not in other words, okay, I'm here, I'm a little child. No, of continually becoming more childlike. This is what we call the process of sanctification. Regeneration is when you're saved. You're changed. You're born again. Sanctification is that getting up in the morning, living your day, going to bed, getting up the next day, that continual process of becoming more and more like Christ. More and more like Christ. And this is, as you become more and more like Christ, you'll become more and more like a child. Not a child in the sense of not having wisdom, but a child in the sense of being innocent. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. It says, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. This was shocking to me. A little bit. I'd read this before, but I didn't really thought of it. There is only one type of believer, one type of true believer. That's a childlike believer. That's it. That's it. That's what Jesus says here. Unless you are converted and become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, we have this tendency to kind of put people in categories. Okay, we got the childlike believers over here. We got the mature believers over here. We got the believers that have their college degrees and their doctorate degrees and their master's over here. And we got these believers. Jesus wipes all that away. Says, I don't really care about your titles. This is what you have to be, a childlike believer. The more that you become a childlike believer, the more that you're in the center of God's will. The more you consciously make the effort to go in that direction. So being saved and entering the kingdom of heaven, this is great. It's not about understanding all the deep things of God. It's not that you have this office in a university and you understand all the things of God. I found out, honestly, the people who think they know the most about God, who understand the deep things of God, they seem to me the farthest away. They have this idea that they can understand God, and it's one of those things where the more a person thinks he knows, the less he really does know. The more that you mature in life, the more you realize, I don't understand. The more that you walk with God, you might hate this, but there's going to be a file in your head that says, for later explanation. And it's going to grow, and it's going to grow, and it's going to go from one drawer to true drawers, and it'll continue to be filled up. But what will happen is you just trust in what you do know of God, there will be this peace. These things won't disturb you like they used to because you have that childlike faith. You see, being a believer, it's not about being able to read and write Hebrew and Greek. Although that's good if you have the time to do that, but small children might prevent your study of that. It really actually comes down to this, and this might be considered by some anti-intellectual, simplistic, whatever. That's cool. It comes down to this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Hey, little ones, to him belong. We are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. There you go. That's what it is. You see, that is childlike faith. That's what opens the door to heaven, is believing as a child. Sometimes we can kind of get too smart for Jesus. There's all these guys that say, well, Jesus didn't know what he's talking about this, and Jesus didn't have an understanding of this. You think you're smarter than Jesus? Wow, that's not very good to me. I don't know why Jesus does the thing he does. I don't know why Jesus allows the things he does. But I also know that I'm not Jesus. I also know that I'm not God. And so that's not my responsibility. He told me, hey, you follow me. That's pretty simple. A child can understand that. You're walking through the mall with your child. There's lots of things for them to see and do and jump on and run in and knock over. But they can understand this. You follow me. That's what God wants us to do. As we walk through the mall of life, lots of stuff for us to get into, lots of stores for us and money to spend and things to get us distracted. And as we walk through this mall, Jesus says, hey, just follow me. Just follow me. It's a person who says to the living Jesus, you know, Lord, I can't make it. I can't make it to heaven. I can't read enough. I can't pray enough. I can't go to church enough. I can't be faithful enough. I can't do it. Can you carry me? Can you take me there? That's what it is. That's grace. And all of a sudden, that burden you've been carrying, that backpack of stuff you're doing for God, you can drop it down and say, let's go. A child is utterly unashamed to say, carry me, when they're tired. As they get a little older, that becomes a little awkward. You're 17, Johnny. You know, this ain't going to work. You should be carrying me. The thing is, though, they're unashamed to do that. And I love the words of Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 37. He says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. If you come to me, I'm not going to say no vacancy. If you come to me, I'm not going to say, go find somebody else to follow. I'm really busy here. He said, if you come to me, I'm going to let you in. I'm going to open the door and you can come with me. If you ask me to carry you, I will, because I am. Verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The word humbles here means to bring low, to make of low condition, to be poor and needy. We're real good at humbling others, aren't we? We're real good, man. We've been trained. I was trained. My household, it was a household where you had to have a sharp wit, you know, and we valued quips and we valued, you know, comebacks and all that stuff. And you can be well trained, as James says, with your tongue. You can light a fire. You can humble other people. You can find a weakness in their armor and take them down. It's easy. You can humble yourself in a false way. Oh, I'm nobody. I'm no good. I'm just nobody. Waiting for people to pat you on the back. But to truly humble yourself, to make yourself of low condition, to realize you're poor and needy, is really to forget yourself. Now, I'm not important. It's not about me. It's about everybody else. To realize also that you're poor and needy is what we see in the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are those who mourn over their sin. Blessed are those who realize that they're poor in their spirit. And when you do that, you ask for help. Again, the childlikeness, to realize I'm not somebody. Not to come to Jesus saying, Jesus, man, have I got a deal for you. You saved me. I've got talents. I've got resources. You should see my BlackBerry. I've got all kinds of contacts. I can really do great work for you. No, it's coming as a child, realizing you have nothing to offer him. In fact, you have less than nothing to offer him. You got a bunch of garbage. You got a bunch of garbage that you're asking him to take out, to remove, to change. He says, humbles himself as this little child. Now, if believers are to be childlike, what are some of the positive characteristics of children? See, this humbled me again, because having three small children, you can kind of get down on kids after a while. They have a sin nature, undeniable. If you say that children don't have a sin nature, you probably haven't spent time with any of them. You know, you probably have never been around them. But they do. There's a lot of negative characteristics about kids. Most of them come from us, their parents. And we seem to have passed them on, either genetically or through our attitudes. But there's some good stuff. And there's seven characteristics of children, I think, that we need to seek to have in our own lives as childlike believers. And I was astounded, because as I was talking with Brandy about this, I'd already written out my teaching, and she came up with all these other characteristics. I thought, wow, those are good. But, you know, I've already finished my teaching. I can't add those in right now. So there's more than these seven. Number one characteristic I see in a little child is humility. Humility. I've never once heard a little child come up to me and say, you know what? Someday I really want to have my name on an office door. That's what I want. You know, I want to be somebody. I want to have all these servants. No. Really, little children don't care about being famous. They don't really care about, you know, everyone knowing their name. They don't care about having international things. No, because again, you look at the things little kids want to be, oftentimes teachers, doctors, firemen, policemen, really service jobs, honestly. Jobs that help somebody else. Jobs that do something for someone else. Another way that you see the humility of a child is they ask lots of questions. They're always asking questions. They're not embarrassed by a lack of knowledge. They're open with it. They say, I don't know. They want to know. We were eating lunch yesterday, and it was Emma, and we were at this little restaurant, and she just kept looking around everywhere. I wouldn't stay seated, and we're like, what's going on, Emma? She says, I just want to see everything. You know, I want to see everything. I want to know everything that's going on. And there's that humility of not being embarrassed, but then we get a little older, and we want people to think that we're smarter than we are, and we don't want to ask questions. We don't want to be embarrassed. We don't be stupid. We see that. It happens real early on. We're in a classroom environment, and we don't want to raise our hand. Oh, no, you know, so-and-so's going to think I'm dumb. So there's humility there. What about dependence? Kids are dependent, so dependent. In fact, that even the government recognizes them as dependents. They're on your tax form. They ask for help, constantly ask for help. Sometimes you have to say, you're old enough. You're 10, brush your own teeth. You know, it's time for you to kind of take this on your own. But they ask for help. You know, you think about their dependence. What do kids want from you? Do they want the best of everything when they're small children? Oh, yes, Mom, if you could really buy me the designer wear. No. They're dependent in the sense they want to be carried. They want to be hugged. They want to be loved. They want to be listened to. They know they need someone else to care for them, and that's what they want. And that's, I believe, what the Lord wants us, that dependence on him. What about trust? My girls have some problems sometimes going to bed at night. You know, want to come out, what can I do this? But I've never once heard them have the excuse, you know what, I couldn't sleep at all last night. I was wondering how we're going to pay the mortgage. I was wondering, that van payment is due soon, and I'm really worried, you know? Has Mom gone to the grocery store? Is there going to be breakfast? You know, these aren't the things that concern them. They just trust. They trust that they're going to have something to wear. They trust that they're going to be fed. They trust that if they get sick, you're going to give them medicine or take them to the doctor, whatever it is. They just trust you. It's only later in life, as they begin to get scared about this world, that they begin to lose that trust. One of my favorites, how about number four, innocence. Innocence. You see, they don't understand wickedness. Little children do not go to horror movies. They don't like those things. They frighten them. If they see a commercial come up on TV that is something wicked and dark and ugly, they don't like it. They don't say, oh, wow, that's really going to scare the pants off me. I really want to see that movie. No, they run. They turn their eyes. Simple things scare them. There's a Dodge commercial with the Rock'em Sock'em robots. You know, that's for my generation, Rock'em Sock'em. I remember Emma, first time she see that commercial, turn around. Those Rock'em Sock'em robots scared her. Why? Because she's innocent. She hasn't been exposed to the darkness and the horrors of this world. You know, evil repulses children. They see someone who is mean or who is violent, they can sense that, and they don't like it. They don't. They don't enjoy those things. They shrink from evil. But as we get older, as we get a little more sophisticated, evil begins to hold an attraction, begins to be kind of something interesting. Why? Because with evil, oftentimes comes power, that ambition. Oh, I can do what I want if I'm mean enough, if I'm wicked enough. And so they have that innocence, innocent of evil. How about simplicity? Number five, simplicity. They delight in the most mundane things. For us, sometimes, well, living here, sometimes a little bit of snow is an exciting thing, but it's exciting to the kids. Did you notice, it didn't snow all that much on Wednesday, but did you notice how many snowmen were around town? There were a lot of snowmen. I was like, they took some work. Some of them looked like camouflage snowmen because they had all this grass and leaves in it because, you know, they had to work with what they had. But they loved it. It was snow. Kids love Christmas lights. They enjoy that. They love playgrounds. They love running and hopping and skipping and watching the clouds and all these things that we think are too simple for our taste as adults. They enjoy that because they're simple. Number six, potential. They have amazing potential. Amazing. The sky is the limit. Why? Because they're willing to be taught. They're willing to be led. They're willing to be molded. In the terms that I've heard before, the concrete is still wet. The concrete of their lives is still wet. It can still be formed. It can still be changed. Don't let the concrete get dry on you. Don't come to that point where my way of doing things is the way. I understand the ways of God now. Be careful. God might break that up a little bit. They are still in that place where they have that potential because they're willing to be taught, led, willing to be molded. And then my personal favorite, number seven, is they're forgiving. They're forgiving. This is something that I really need to work on in my own life, to have that. The kids, they don't hold grudges, little kids. They don't hold grudges. They don't stay up late at night plotting revenges. They don't do like what we do. Someone offends us, we have a videotape in our mind. Maybe it's a DVD nowadays, because we're a little bit, and we have this DVD and we see it in our mind. And it's amazing because it has special effects now. You know, all of a sudden it's more dramatic. And they said, "You're fired." You know, and they had this kind of voice now, and oh, they got me there. And we rewind it and we watch it again. Or maybe it's a DVD, we just put it on repeat. You know? It's over and over, it's playing in our mind. How are we gonna get them back? What we're going to say. Oh, he said that to me. This is what I should have said. Next time I'm going to say this to him. We have that attitude. And I love it because I see this so much with my two daughters. I get frustrated with them. I get angry. I get tired of the same things over and over. And then other things will be going on in my life and I'll say something angry to them. And I'll just have an ungodly attitude. And never once have I come to them and said, "I'm sorry." I have said this. Go where I'm going. I do come to them and say, "I'm sorry. You know, I apologize. Will you forgive me?" And I'll pray with them. But never once have they said, "We're not forgiving you this time. That's too much, Dad. You know, I've had it with you. It's over. I've counted up. Jesus said, forgive 490 times. You're at 491. You know, it's over." Never have they done that. They always forgive me. In fact, more than forgive me, they give me a hug. They give me a kiss. Why? Because they want to be reconciled. They don't enjoy grudges. They don't enjoy broken fellowship. They're forgiving because they want to be reconciled. You know what it is? They don't have pride to get in the way. They don't have pride. They realize that they depend on you for everything. You, in a sense, as their parent, as a young child, are their worlds. Why? God set it up that way so that you can be the representative of God in their lives. And so they're willing to forgive because they don't have that pride. Again, being childlike, if we need to be forgiving and let the pride go. So these are just a few of the characteristics of those who will be considered greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You want a checklist, kind of? You want a little characteristics for a childlike believer? Then here it is. All right, now, moving on, our treatment of believers, verses 5 through 9. Verse 5, "For whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Now, again, what is Jesus using this little child for? He's using him as really as an object lesson, because this little child is representative or symbolic of the true believer. So that's what he's saying here. Jesus is referring to the childlike believer in this verse, and he's saying, whoever receives him receives me. Whoever receives a childlike believer receives me. The word receives here, it means to readily take something to oneself, to welcome to oneself. That's what it is. In other words, when we see another believer, we're not supposed to say, oh, well, what church are you from? Can I see your letter? Can I see, you know, where you've been, what you've done? No, we're supposed to receive them welcomely. That's how it is. And when you receive them, you're receiving Christ. Not because you have to, because you want to, readily doing that. The idea here is that however you treat a believer, that is how you are treating Jesus Christ himself. And that really puts a twist on things. That turns things. This should be elementary to us, and we should know this, but that's not how we act. Now, oftentimes, we're frustrated with other believers. Oftentimes, we think nothing to talk bad about believers behind their back, or to say something about them, or just to be rude to other believers. But Jesus says, however you treat the believer, that's how you treat me. Jesus said an interesting thing to Paul before he became Paul. He was still Saul. Acts chapter 9, verse 4. Saul's on his horse on the road to Damascus, ready to gather more Christians and to put him in prison. Jesus knocks him off his horse, knocks him down to the ground. And Jesus says this to Saul, 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 why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? Jesus wasn't Jesus resurrected at this time? Wasn't Jesus seated at the right hand of God? But you see, by Paul attacking believers, Paul was attacking Jesus Christ. That's a harsh thing. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 25. And we'll see another circumstance. Jesus, here in Matthew 25, starting in verse 31, he speaks of how we treat believers is how we treat Jesus Christ. He says, when the Son of Man, that's obviously referring to himself, comes in his glory with all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Then he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you are blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it for one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left hand, hey, depart from me. And he goes on and talks about how the other people didn't do that thing. So the idea here is whenever a believer is in need, when a person is in need and we minister to them, we're actually ministering to Christ. And this is the tendency we have to be careful of. To say, oh, okay, to spiritualize things too much. Oh, well, yeah, I know. How I treat a believer is how I treat Jesus, blah, blah, blah. But then the believer takes the last donut, the one that you wanted, from the little box outside. I can't believe they did that. Well, you just gave the donut to Jesus. Don't worry about it. You know, I guarantee you, if Jesus said, you know, I really want that sprinkled donut, then you'd say, hey, Lord, it's all yours. But so-and-so takes that sprinkled donut. I can't believe so-and-so did that. I'm plotting my revenge right now. Next week, I'm going to come early. Get all the donuts. You know, and we have this wacko attitude when in reality, that's what we're doing. You say, I've never seen Jesus before. Well, you have seen him. He's in a lot of people. It takes on a little different forms. But if you've seen a fellow believer, you've seen Jesus. Not in the fullness of his glory, but he says, whatever you do to a fellow believer, you're doing to me. And we need to have that in our heart. Then nothing becomes useless. Nothing becomes unimportant. Because now you're not taking out the trash to make it easier just for another believer. You're taking out the trash as ministry to Jesus Christ. Everything takes on importance. However small it is, all of a sudden becomes ministry to Jesus Christ. And then life takes on a lot more value. All right, back to Matthew chapter 18, verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Radical stuff. The word sin here, it means to be offended, to be stumbled. It says, if you do something that causes one of my believers, one of my childlike believers to go off track, to really stumble in the faith, to really lose heart, to cause a stumble in their walk with me, well then, you know what? It'd been better off if you just had this huge millstone. It was this big stone that was used to really grind up the grain, to smash it up. It would be better if they just put one of those around your neck and threw you off a boat and you drowned. That's radical stuff. That makes you think twice. That makes me shudder at those people who come on TV and teach falsehood. That makes me fear when I put together a teaching and say, is what I am saying right? Is it true? As James said, hey, not letting many of you become teachers. You're going to receive a stricter judgment. It's hard stuff. But again, it changes our attitude toward believers. Verse 7, woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to the man by whom the offenses come. I love that. Jesus is a realist. Everything you ever read about Jesus is no pie in the sky. It's real. Jesus is, he's a man who walked among us, and he knows that this is a fallen world. He knows that sin is inevitable. That's what he's saying. He says offenses must come in this world. This world is fallen. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, that he is the ruler of this present age. He knows bad things are going to happen, but what he's saying, though sin is a part of this fallen world, you don't be the one to cause it. Yes, sin is going to happen, but don't let it come at your hands. Don't let you be the one. This is very real to me. Because though you may not know what happens in my household, I know that everything that happens in my household will be imitated, will be copied, will be repeated. I know everything. Because I know having small children is like having a little tape recorder. Everything that I do, everything I say, whatever I watch is going to be copied. It's going to be imitated. They see me doing these things, ultimately they want to do it. They see me reading a book, oh, I want to read that book. If they see me watching a show, oh, I want to watch that show with you. They do that. And so I have a responsibility to not make these little kids be stumbled, to be offended in their walk with Christ. And so we need to live in that way, knowing that our lives are going to have an influence on others. You think you don't, but you do. Verse 8 and 9. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes and to be cast into hellfire. Jesus uses what we call hyperbole. He gets very dramatic, exaggerated in a sense. Why? To show the importance of this. Jesus used similar terminology in Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30, talking about adultery. Now, first thing, is Jesus saying really cut off your hand or pull out your eye? No. Because if you cut off your right hand, what's going to happen? Your left hand's going to sin all the harder. If you pull out your right eye, well, your left eye is going to just be as sinful. What he's saying here, the right hand and the right eye speak of whatever's best in your life, your best skill, your best vision. It was a Jewish term. Colloquialism, if you will. It was something that spoke of whatever is important to you. He's saying, get rid of whatever is important to you if that's going to keep you from the kingdom of heaven. I think there's two applications here. First of all, it's for the believer himself. There's something in your own life that's going to cause, you know, you to stumble. It's going to cause you to falter in your walk with Christ. Get rid of it. He says, I don't care how important it is. God will do that to you. God will do things like that to me. Sometimes I get a little, playing too much on my little PlayStation too, my little football game. It's interesting, I've been playing it quite a bit lately, and I went to play it the other day, and my memory card mysteriously has corrupt data, and it won't work anymore. It's interesting because it doesn't go on the internet, so it couldn't have been a virus, but somehow it just got destroyed, and I was like, wow, guess it's time to put that game away for now. You know, the Lord has a way of saying, these things are, you're getting close to being an idol, son. Let's go ahead and take care of that. And he does that. So he says, get rid of anything that can be stumbling to you. But it's also in relation to our stumbling other people. Maybe there's something in your life that's not necessarily sinful, but you know it's going to stumble someone else. Whether it be your child, whether it be your spouse, whether it be a friend, get rid of it. Don't be the one to bring them down. You know, that Paul talks about this. Read on your own 1 Corinthians. All of 1 Corinthians is basically about this. So much of it is about if you're doing anything that's going to stumble somebody else, get rid of it. It's not important. All right, so finally now, that was our treatment of the believer. Let's look at God's love for the believer. Verse 10, he says, take heed. Again, be careful, beware of, that you do not despise one of these little ones. That you do not despise one of these little ones. Again, our treatment of believers. Little ones referring to the childlike believer. Despise, what does this word mean? It means to hold in contempt, to think lightly of. Basically, don't look down on other believers. This is very easy to do. If you've walked with the Lord for any period of time, this is what happens. Oh, well, they don't come to church as much as I do. They don't read as much as I do. They don't know, man, they don't even know their way around the Old Testament. You know, and you have this attitude about you're further along. And maybe spiritually you are further along. But what does that reveal about your maturity by how you treat them? It's very easy to despise believers. It's very easy to see something in someone's life and say, why can't they beat that? I can't believe that. I accomplished that a long time ago. Haven't they read my book? You know, How to Solve Sin or whatever it is. Be very careful. I think God specifically brings believers in your life that are going to irritate you. They're going to rub you the wrong way so he can work on you, so he can work on me. He's going to bring people in your life that are just going to rub you the wrong way so he can get rid of that. I don't ever see in the scriptures someone who actually wanted to come before the Lord, and the Lord said, I can't stand this guy. I don't buy this bogus excuse. I've heard this before. I love him, but I can't stand him. That's blasphemous. It's not how the Lord works. Can you imagine you go to heaven? Hey, you're in. I love you, man. I died for you, but I really can't stand you. Can't stand you. You know, if you could just go to the far end of the kingdom, that'd be great with me. It's not how the Lord works. So we can't despise believers. I don't care, you know, where they are according to our spiritual checklist, according to where we think they should be for how old they are, or whatever it is. Jesus says, do not despise. He says, take heed that you don't despise them. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That's how it is. That believer that we might have a tendency to despise, to say, they're just not good enough for my caliber of Christianity. He says, you better think about that person better than yourself. Because I guarantee you, there's some way that they are. There's some way that they are. So don't despise them, but think about others better than yourself. Jesus continues, for I say to you, again, this is like that assuredly I say to you, listen up, pay attention. Jesus is really driving the point home now. He's not letting these guys go. You know, he's kind of got them, to use a boxing analogy, you know, he's kind of got them in the corner. He's giving them a right, he's giving them a left. He's taking care of business. For I say to you, here, that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, this is not conclusive on the idea of guardian angels. Are guardian angels real? I don't know. I really don't know. It's one of those ways where there's the scriptures don't make it clear. We know that there are angels. Are there a specific angel assigned to us? I'm not sure. Because I see in big circumstances, it seems like the same angel's kind of showing up. I see Michael showing up at times. I see Gabriel showing up quite often in these different things. We're not sure about the whole guardian angel thing is, but we do know that God does use his angels. Here's what we do know. I'll read to you Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 14, speaking of angels, says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Minister, that means serve. God sends his angels to serve believers. I pray, when I pray oftentimes with my girls at night, I pray that the Lord would send his angels to my house to protect our house, to guard over. I believe that angels are real because the Bible teaches that they're real. I believe that the demonic forces are real because the Bible teaches that they're real. And I don't want to say, well, I'll take care of this, Lord. I'm so holy. Spiritual man, leave your angels at home. No, the more you got from me, the better. Bring them on. The idea here is that the Father sends his angels to minister to those who believe in him, to minister to the childlike believer. So who are you, who am I, to mess with those same believers? If God thinks enough of them to send angels to minister to them, to love them, to serve them, then who am I to despise them? Who am I to stumble them? That kind of seems like I'm fighting not only against God, but against his angels. I don't think I can win that fight. I don't think that's going to turn out well. Now, one more thing. We live again in a culture that sometimes is overly focused on demons. If they accept the existence of demons at all, then there's, you know, like the demon of nicotine and the demon of sex and the demon of all these things. A lot of baloney, you know? A lot of demons under every rock. And if you have any problem, it's always a demon. Don't forget this. When all the angels were in heaven, it says that one third followed Satan and became demons. Well, if I know anything about math, and Brandy can correct me, if one third left, that means two thirds remained. So for all the angels, however many God created, one third became demons, but that still leaves two thirds that are ministering spirits that are angels. Well, that's pretty good odds, I think. And then you add to that, well God's on the angel side, or the angels are on God's side. We're pretty much covered. There's pretty much nothing to worry about. Oh, these demons are going to get me. This is going to happen. No, still two-thirds angels. Still the God, the omnipotent God of heaven and earth. That gives me pretty much a good comfort there. All right. Verses 11 through 13. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? If he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Again, this is God's great love. God's great love is manifest that he sends his angels to minister, to serve, to protect, to be with believers. But not only that, he says that if you have 100 sheep and you're out in the field and one is missing, you don't say, well, 99%. That's pretty good. You know, we'll just take the 99 back. And that one, you know, I really didn't like little Jeffy anyway. You know, that's okay. It's always a dumb sheep. No, that's not how the Lord treats us. He says, you guys, you know, you would leave the 99 in the care of another and you'd go find the one. And once you found that one, you would rejoice. You would be excited because you found the one that was lost. You'd bring them back. This speaks of the straying believer. We oftentimes as Christians have a tendency to shoot our wounded. Oh, they're gone. Oh, well. Now, I'm not saying you can drag them to church. I'm not saying that you can make them come. I'm not saying you can manipulate them into it, but you can still pray for them. You can still love them. Still say, oh, I want that one back. And that's how God treats us. He's not just happy with the 99. He wants that one that was missing. I think we saw this in a very real way. It's been many years ago now, but here in Midland, Texas, with baby Jessica falling down the well. When baby Jessica fell down the well, the officers and the policemen didn't say, well, there's lots of kids here in Midland that are safe. There's lots of kids here in Midland that are okay. No, they pulled everything that they could, all their brain power, all their resources, all their prayers, to get that one. And when they brought that little girl up, there was much rejoicing. Because they realized that, and God's saying, that's how I am about my believers. I don't leave one down the well. I want to go after that one. Verse 14. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, the word perish here doesn't speak of going to hell, doesn't speak of this everlasting perishing. It really is used in relation to spiritual progress, to stop growing. In other words, God doesn't want you to become a believer and then something happened along the way. You fall into a well, spiritually speaking, and it's just over. You never progress. We know that for our children, we want our children always to be growing. Always to be growing in knowledge and understanding, growing with the Lord. John says, as he writes to his spiritual kids, he says, I just love to hear my kids walking in the truth. I love to hear my kids growing in the faith. That's what I love. Paul uses the same word in Romans chapter 14, verse 15. He says, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, in other words, you're eating something that stumbles another believer. It says you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy. The same word translated perish here in Matthew. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Don't do it. Don't do those things. God doesn't want that person to be stumbled, to fall, to quit walking. God wants to see him continue. And that's my heart. It's not my heart just to see people saved, although that's the beginning. It's to see people continue. It's not my heart to see people come for a little while, to follow the Lord for 6 months and then it's over. It's to follow the Lord until that day comes when he takes you home. See, the Father doesn't want us to do anything that would keep a childlike believer from continuing forward in the faith. That's his desire, to keep us going forward. So, as we've seen today, there's only one type of true believer in Jesus Christ. That's a childlike believer. And that's humbling to us, but that's where God wants us. You see, why is this? It's because God has adopted us not to be CEOs of God, but to be children of God. And we have to have ourselves in the right perspective, because you see, there's already one who is the Father that's occupied. There's already one who's the favorite son. His name's Jesus Christ. And there's already one who empowers. There's already one who directs. There's already one who guides. There's already one who leads, and his name is the Holy Spirit. So what's left for us? Well, there's only one place left, and that's the place of a child. And the question we have to ask ourselves, am I willing to sit at the kid's table in the Father's house? Let's pray. Lord God, I just thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the love that you have for us, Lord, and that we can grow in that love every day. Lord, I thank you for the freedom that comes from knowing that we can just be your children. Lord, that we're not impressive to you. God, Lord, that we're not anything. Lord, we're not special. You haven't chosen us because of our amazing techniques or abilities or vocabularies or amazing bank accounts. Lord, we know that everything that we have has been given to us by you. We thank you that we're your children twice. We're your children through creation, and we're your children through regeneration, Lord, through being born again. And Lord, I just pray as we sing a couple more worship songs to you, Father, for anyone here who has just strayed from that child relationship with you, that you would return them to that place. God, that you would minister to them, Lord, and that you would just bless their lives, that they might come to you confessing their sin. And Lord, just have that place. Lord, I thank you that you have left a place for us at your table. I thank you, Lord, that we can be children to you and that you can take care of everything. I pray that you would minister to us by your Spirit as your kids in this time.